Good morning. As was announced, our subject this morning and this evening is the Book of Jonah. It is listed as one of the minor prophets being 12 small prophetic books compiled into one group. As Bible students, we know that the Holy Scriptures are packed with true and interesting and encouraging stories going back to the beginning of time. But we know that some Bible scholars and skeptics single out stories throughout the Bible, exclaiming that it is impossible. It is unlikely the two have ever really happened. And the story of Jonah is one of those stories. But is it easier to raise the dead in 3 days or to prepare a fish to swallow a man and preserve his life for 3 days? Or was it easier to divide the Red Sea or provide manna and quail and water from a flint rock for 2 million people possibly in the wilderness? Or was it a normal thing to be led through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? With the Heavenly Father creating the galaxies or the universe in tiny living creatures, how incredible to imagine not being able to prepare a fish to swallow and preserve a man's life. Well, the book of Jonah is both prophetic and a record of history built into a narrative. A narrative means into a story. And the time period is when the people of Assyria was becoming a great world power and an imminent threat to Israel. The Assyrians were relatives, distant relatives to the Babylonians, and they served some of the same gods. Assyria dominated the ancient biblical world from the 9th to the 7th century BC, and like most major countries in the Middle East, they were very cruel to their enemies and to their captives, and they even took it a step further, the Assyrians did, in their cruelty. As they grew in power, they became a great threat to Israel and eventually scattered the northern kingdom of Israel throughout the world. But prior to that, we learned of the incredible story of Jonah and his dealings with the Assyrians. Jonah was the son of Amida and was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel following the work of Elijah and Elisha in B.C. 793 to about 753. He was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee, a city that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, and he was a messenger of mercy to Israel. The story of Jonah was told in a form that was calm and revealed his actions accurately and humbly in order to teach a lesson to people like us. It was told in a style that was impartial and indifferent to praise and to shame. He, like Moses and other inspired men of the Bible, recorded their faults, which showed that our Heavenly Father was working through him and through the others and not working on their own. Israel's king, Jeroboam II, was the longest reigning king, and he reigned 41 years. And it was during Jeroboam II that Jonah was prophesying. Other prophets contemporary with Jonah were Hosea and Amos. And Jeroboam's reign was a reign of great prosperity, but it was a great spiritual decline and apostasy at that time. During that time of history, during Jeroboam's reign, Israel's boundaries were extended to approximately the boundaries of the time of Solomon, excluding Judah. And this was a fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy found in 2 Kings 14 and 25. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians and the subject of this narrative around 2,500 years ago. Archaeologists and historians have found that the city was to be about 21 miles long, about 9 miles wide, and 54 miles in circumference around it, with 100 feet high walls that were so broad that three chariots could travel together abreast, three going down the top of the wall. There was 1,500 towers measuring 200 feet, and they had a population of 120,000 that the scripture says that couldn't discern their right hand from their left. Jonah, though a prophet of Israel, is not remembered for his ministry in Israel, which could explain why the Pharisees erringly claimed in Jesus' day that no prophet had come from Galilee. The book relates the account of his call to preach repentance to Nineveh and his refusal to go. The focus of this book is on the great Gentile city, which was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. Chapter 1 opens with Jonah being sent to Nineveh by God to cry out to the Assyrian Gentiles that God had seen their wickedness. And Jonah, not willing to preach to Nineveh, flees to Joppa to catch a ship to take him to the extreme opposite direction. And the destination was to Tarshish. And after all, God's eyes were on Israel, and his place was the temple. He must have felt that he wouldn't be missed by God. But Joppa was about 50 miles from Gath-Hepher. Joppa means beautiful or comeliness, and it is certainly a beautiful city. And we were there when we met this our group went to Israel a few years ago. Beautiful city. Those that sin seem to gravitate to the lowest levels, as did Jonah. He went down to Joppa and down to the sea and down to the ship's hull. He disobeyed God and refused to do God's will. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low." But Jonah pays the fee, boards the merchant vessel, and must have felt safe on this impressive ship. His reason for fleeing was possibly to save Israel from destruction from the hand of Assyria and give Israel time and chance to repent. And he was hoping for God's divine hand to destroy the Assyrians and relieve Israel of that threat of the Assyrian Empire. Well, Jonah boards the ship and goes down into the ship's hull, no doubt with a hurting conscience, and was wanting probably to get away from everyone. He must have been hoping that the required time would quickly pass and God would bring the destruction on the city of Nineveh. Jonah was the only Hebrew prophet to formally be sent by God to preach his word to the Gentiles. But he told the ship crew that he was fleeing from Yahweh's service. They weren't concerned, for each of them had their own gods, and each could serve their gods as they pleased. But soon things would change because of the wind of a storm. It was sudden and violent and terrifying and an unnatural storm. And the seasoned sailors saw it was the act of God. God works in wondrous and wonderful ways, and this wind was not an act of anger on God's part, but was for correction and salvation. It was one of mercy and love to save Jonah and the sailors that were with him. Verse 5 tells us of those hardened, seasoned sailors that were used to storms. They were afraid, and they cried out every man to his God. They did everything they could, yet they progressed downward. Jonah lay soundly, sleeping in the hull of the ship, maybe from the stress and the exhaustion from the decision to flee from God. But the ship's master finds him fast asleep, and he calls to him and says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Well, the fear of the storm drives the sailors to seek the true God, that he might help them. And lots are cast, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And the sailors interrogated Jonah, convinced that he is the culprit. The questions are piercing and humbling and stinging and calculating, and they learn of God. They learn of Jonah's inner thoughts and his motives. And they turn to God, and they believe. Jonah 1 and 10 says, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." Well, the question was, what do we do? And his response was, "Throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm, because all this is because of me." Jonah's open confession declares the righteousness of God, and he must have thought that he deserved death. Possibly the sailors feared God. They made every effort possible to get to shore, but it was not the will of God. The sailors cried to the Lord, acknowledging his omnipotence, and yielded to his will and pleaded for divine mercy. What else could they do? They gave a confession to God and gave in to Jonah, who commanded them to cast him into the sea. The obedience, they became identified with the sacrifice of Jonah's life. In Jonah 1:14 it says, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Well, Jonah offered up his life free and willingly, not struggling, no violence. He gave his life freely. The sacrifice was pleasing to God, and they made vows to Yahweh, and they offered other sacrifices. And God's wonderful prepared fish swallowed Jonah. And he was in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 finds Jonah humbled and corrected. He has confessed all his perverse ways and now commits his life to God, who will judge him righteously. Verse 1, Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. He has been in the midst of the sea. He's been covered by the waves. The depth closed in upon him and at the bottom of the sea, and the weeds were wrapped around his head. And it was for his correction and to show that God was merciful and that God was in control. And as it is with us, God knows our afflictions, and he will deliver us after ample correction. Verse 4, Jonah feels total humiliation and abandoned and alienated, and he is at that point drowning. When God saves him, he now turns towards Yahweh. Verse 6, Jonah now considers his situation and feels like a prisoner in a dungeon of death. But the cliffs and the mountains of the deep were all about him, but he now realizes that God has saved him for a special purpose. He prays to the Lord, showing his submission and his repentance. His prayer reaches God in his holy temple, where he is enthroned as God and king over his people. All prayers were to go to the mercy seat, thus to the temple of God. And now Jonah affirms his repentance and intentions to obey God. Verse 9, these expressions show that John was deeply sensitive to God's merciful help in his situation. And we, like Jonah, know that only through God's mercy we bear any hope of salvation. And Jonah's vows was probably that of dedication, and he chose to do God's will. That decision did make a difference, for Israel would be granted time to turn to God and to serve him alone. Verse 10, after 3 days and three nights, once again, the fish is obedient to God's command and vomits up Jonah upon the shore. So let's stop there. That begins now chapter 3. And we'll begin there this evening.
Thank Brother Gary for his opening remarks. And now I'll open the floor up to the brethren for added comments. And you'll have to forgive me, I'm bad with names. I know where you're from, but I may not know your name. Brother Mike, yes.
I was just going to comment on the name of Jonah, which, you know, we know that there's a lot of significance often in the Hebrew names, and he's Jonah, the son of Amittai, which Jonah, of course, means the dove, and Amittai means son of truth, or the truth of Yahweh. So he's Jonah, the dove, the son of truth, and of course he stands as a great type of Christ, as Brother Gary just brought out. All the incidents in the book are typical of the life of Christ, from him, Jonah willingly sacrificing himself and being raised up. Christ said he would be raised up before all men, or lifted up before all men. And of course, Christ refers to the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was fulfilled in Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection, which unfortunately the nation missed that great sign. But I think his name is interesting, as he's the dove, the son of truth, and in that sense stands to represent Christ.
And a little bit further down that same avenue, it was the dove that Noah let out of the ark, and it found no rest. Some exact symbol found in Jonah. He found no rest until he returned to God. Comments? Brother Philip?
I'd like to thank Brother Gary as well for the superb outline that he's given so far on the book of Jonah. And he made reference to the fact that we refer to these last 12 books as the minor prophets, and I once heard it said, yes, minor prophets, major message. And as Brother Gary has begun to reveal to us this morning, that there are some major messages in the book of Jonah. I'd like to comment or make a comment on the 14th verse, when the mariners were crying unto Yahweh. But before we do that, I'd like to sort of think a few hundred years into the future, from this particular point in time to the days when Jesus was teaching in his 3.5 years ministry. And one of the parables he gave was the parable of the new wines in old bottles, by which he indicated that the teaching that he had in the plan and purpose of God would necessarily be difficult for the Jews to understand. He said that they would desire the old wine. No man desires new wine. His teaching was different. It was an enhanced part of the plan and purpose of God, and he realized that the Jews would find that difficult. New wine had to be put into new bottles. There had to be a change. There had to be a transformation. And of course, the Jews found this really, really difficult, especially when the keys given to Peter started to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. This was something which they found greatly, it was anathema to them. They found that really difficult to comprehend, that their position, their unique position in the plan and purpose of God, could actually be shared with the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, actually, the apostle to the Gentiles, was foremost in taking that message forward. And in his epistle to the Ephesians, he refers to the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the conditions that the gospel would bring, the great plan and purpose of God centered in Christ Jesus, and the great significance of his death and his resurrection. Those would provide the conditions for the gospel of salvation to be proclaimed. But he also talks about the fellowship of the mystery. He goes on to say, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So there was the mystery, and there was the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery being those conditions of salvation, and the fellowship of the mystery, the same conditions being offered unto the Gentiles. Now that was not new, because the Old Testament had indicated that the Gentiles would be brought in. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. So it was the plan and purpose of God that the Gentiles would be incorporated and be offered the glorious salvation that was centered in Christ Jesus. Now that was going to be difficult for the Jews. Now then, when Jesus was teaching as well, he basically was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees who said, "Give us a sign." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days, as Brother Gary's brought out, in the heart of the belly." So the sign of the prophet Jonas was to be a terrific sign to the Jews if only they could receive it. Coming back to that verse then, in verse 12, "Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh," and said, "We beseech you, O Yahweh, we beseech you, let not us perish for this man." Basically, Yahweh was being entreated by the Gentiles. He could see the plan and purpose of God was, to a large extent, confined to Israel. But here we have an incident where these mariners, we don't know much about them, but they seem to be quite strangers, they were able to pray, and they seem to know and understand the names and titles of deity. They used the divine name, Yahweh. "We beseech thee, O Yahweh." So the sign of the prophet Jonas was not only going to show the great resurrection of Christ, the detail in the Old Testament scriptures, but it was also going to show, if they could only see it, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. You were strangers, Gentiles, who were actually praying and using the name of Yahweh. This, if only the Jews could see it, would have been a wonderful sign. It was a major message coming out of the prophet Jonah.
Imagine being Jonah, and you're told to go prophesy to your enemy that was flirting with destroying your country. And, you know, what would our reaction be? Would we have the faith to do as we're told, or would we do as Jonah? Would we flee the other direction as fast as possible and pray that God would change his mind and he'd just destroy Nineveh so Israel wouldn't have an issue anymore? You know, what would we do? Brother Jim Somerville?
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, it's an interesting little book here in Jonah. There's only 48 verses in the whole book, and we think the book being about Jonah, but in those 48 verses, Jonah is mentioned 18 times. But it's interesting that there's a direct reference to Yahweh or to Elohim 39 times. So 39 times out of 48, that's just about every verse. There's the reference to, like they say, Elohim or Yahweh. And this book does indeed focus on God. We see the universal appeal of God to all people. We saw the mariners. They called upon the name of their gods, and then, as Brother Philip just pointed out, they called upon Yahweh when they recognized who it was that was in charge. The Ninevites called on Yahweh and repented. We see the sovereignty of God over the whole earth, whether it is the storm at the sea, whether it's the fish that was prepared, whether it was the plant in the next couple of chapters, the plant that was prepared, whether it was the worm that was prepared. We saw all these little intricacies of nature. It's not chance. God's hand was behind it, working a plan and a purpose in this whole thing. Jonah and all Israel failed to understand the mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel. And Jonah was willing to forsake his life to see Nineveh destroyed. If Nineveh was going to be destroyed, that's good. And if it meant his death, well, that's fine too, because he did not want to see Israel destroyed by the superpower of Nineveh. He did not understand the mystery that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. And then, of course, we see the type of Jonah. And it's interesting, Brother Philip commented on it, the two types of Jonah. Jonah's mentioned twice in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Matthew and he's mentioned in Luke. And Matthew records it as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So we see that aspect of Jonah's type. But in, let's see if I can find it, in Luke, it says, this is an evil generation that seeketh a sign. There shall no sign be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will also the Son of Man be to this generation. He's not emphasizing the 3 days and three nights sign of Jonah, but the sign that Jonah was to the Ninevites. He was a preacher of righteousness to the Gentiles, which was a mystery that Israel failed to see. And so we see God just permeating this book, verse after verse after verse, with all these lessons and instructions for us. Indeed, it is a book of sign, symbol, and exhortation for us.
Brother Ben, and then after that, Brother Dave Somerville.
Kind of just like to add to Brother Jim's comments is regarding types demonstrated by Jonah. And it's a fairly obvious principle, but I think we should bring it out here. It's that of baptism, salvation by water. And we see that Jonah tried every avenue of his fleshly thinking to save himself, to flee from God. And it wasn't until he fully gave himself over and sacrificed himself to God that he was delivered from his trials and his troubles. No matter how hard we try to make our way in life, we will not find it until we give ourselves as Christ did. You know, as Christ said, he who shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so I think we can see that brought out in the type of baptism here. He was fully thrown into the sea, and that's when he gave himself to God, and he found salvation.
You know, when I read different books or characters in the Bible, I try and put myself in their situation. And was brought out by Brother Gary in the comments this morning, and quite a few of the other brother. And think if we were living in Israel today, and you know, constantly in fear of bombs going off and stuff like that, and then we were sent to go to Gaza and preach to them. How do you think we would feel about them? You know, we probably wouldn't say, yeah, that would be great. Maybe we'll convince them and they'll be humbled. And, you know, he saw them as the enemy. And, you know, it's a constant reminder that it's not our way, but it's God's way. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't seem like the best way. We can question God and say, why this? Why? It doesn't make sense to us. But that's not our job to question God. It's our job to do. We see even in the ship there, he understands that the storm is because of him. But, you know, says, you know, throw me overboard. Doesn't realize that, no, I have to go back and do what God says. And at times in our life, we can get overwhelmed and say that it's never going to work. I've failed. I just got to give up. But we're not always given that opportunity. God has a plan for us, and we have to get back on track and do that purpose. We're not always going to be given that great fish that will get us back on that track. But we, you know, we have to remember this story about Jonah and how that through trials in his life it enabled him to get back and preach to these people that he didn't want to preach to.
Brother Burrow.
You know, brother and sisters, before Brother Gary gave his talk, and him and I were talking a little bit about it, and he brought out an interesting aspect, which he didn't kind of mention during his talk, but he said that, you know, there's a lot of commentators that think Jonah died in the belly's whale. And, you know, we talked a little bit about that, but it during the readings, I came to the conclusion, I know why they have to say that. They have to say it as a foregone conclusion, because the first verse in the second chapter says Jonah prayed out of the belly of the whale, and the second verse he says, out of the belly of hell have I cried. Okay, we now know the location of hell. If you believe in hell, it's got to be in the belly of a whale, and fire and brimstone and everything else is sitting there in the belly of a whale. It makes no sense. So they have to say Jonah died and went to hell. But if you look at the fifth verse, he said, waters compassed about me. Brother Gary brought that out. The weeds wrapped around his head. Okay, so hell is a steam bath. It's not fire and brimstone. You know, it doesn't make any sense. This is a wonderful chapter to combat the beliefs of Christendom, because, you know, if you read it as they teach it, it makes absolutely no sense. If you read it as God intended, it makes perfect sense. So it's a beautiful chapter for bringing that out, because the commentators have to put him in hell, and if they put him in hell, all of a sudden there's water in hell. So, you know, Abraham, they don't have to pray for Abraham to dip his finger in water anymore. You know, they don't have to ask him for to pass it across the Great Gulf, because it's got to be there.
Brother Gordon?
I just wanted to say that I appreciate Brother Gary's introduction. He made a reference to the fact that there was it was a city of 120,000 that could not discern between their right hand and their left hand, and that statement's kind of always been a mystery to me, why people couldn't decide between their left and their right hand. But as I was thinking about it, and I'm making this as a suggestion. We know that this kingdom was represented as the head of gold in Daniel's image, because it was the pinnacle of man's achievement. And I believe that it was accomplished by the Assyrians being they had a very domineering government. They were probably under fear, because you couldn't deviate from the law of the king. The punishment would be death, of course. So it was man's crowning achievement in subjecting their people to the rulership of their king. But that would probably result in them not having the ability to make choices. The government, their king, made choices for them, and they just had to conform. So I'm just wondering if I'm thinking right, and if that makes sense to other people. But we see, you know, as man's government's gone on, it's degenerated down to the present day, where we have liberty, equality, fraternity dominating, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. And unless there was some other reason, that seems to me to be the reason why the people couldn't think for themselves, because they were told what to do and what to think.
Which is a good reflection on the world of today. There are very few people that do think for themselves, and those that think for themselves would be considered either cultists or somebody that should be behind bars or in padded cells. We'll go over to Brother Bill, please.
I think the second chapter is really interesting, because
it paints a beautiful picture of what Jonah really experienced literally as he descended from the top to the very bottom of the ocean, where it talks about the bottoms of the mountains and the earth with her bars, the prison that was about him forever. And, you know, he thought his life was over. But if you actually go through and you look at all the allusions that's given here, there's so many references to the Psalms. You have Psalm 42, Psalm 36, Psalm 4, Psalm 31, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 9, Psalm 30, Psalm 107. You just look at your center column as you go down through, and you can see all the references that Jonah was quoting. So I guess my thing is how can he quote these? Well, he quoted them because he was familiar with it. And I think it's an exhortation to us. We see the example in Christ as well. When he was tempted, he refuted the tempter with, "Thus it is written." You know, he always had a response, a scriptural response. Jonah's the same here. And in order to have these responses and to be able to spout out the Psalms as he's descending through the depths, he was so familiar because he read them all the time. Exhortation to us that we must read to be familiar with the Scriptures enough to be able to rely on them in our times of trouble and our times of trial. And there is deliverance. But another thing with Jonah, you know, he wasn't an evil guy that's trying to get away from Yahweh. I mean, it was his love for Israel, and that he did not want to see Israel destroyed. You know, he lacked his faith, but as we'll see going forward, you know, he learns his lesson, and it's you know, it's very challenging. And Brother Gary did a great job to take all the information. I did a series of exhortations on Jonah, and it can hours and hours of material to stick into 15 minutes. So there's a lot more forthcoming.
Yeah. Another aspect we might look at is Jonah was in complete exhaustion. It was hard work running away from the Lord, and he was asleep in the depths of the ship, and he was awakened. Well, we have the same thing with Christ. He was asleep in the ship, and they came to him, "Carest thou not, Lord, that we perish?" He needed to be rejuvenated, and we need to look at that in ourselves. You know, it's a lot harder to run away from an issue than it is to deal with the issue. Because if we're running away from the issue, our mind is working on it, even if we're not. And what have we gained? You know, just like Jonah, he was trying to do what he thought was right, but it wasn't what was right in God's eyes. So we need to reflect that in our lives day in and day out, in our work, in our jobs, in our school, in our association with people in the world, because we have to deal with the Ninevites every day. And what kind of a reflection do we leave on them at the end of the day? We have time for more comments. Brother Glendon.
One of the first things Gary said was that Jonah is one of the minor prophets. But you read through this, you kind of wonder, why is this in the minor prophets? It's a narrative, right? Really, the only prophecy we get out of it is one verse there in verse 2. God tells him what to do. And then I think there's just chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 are God's message. You know, most of the prophets, the whole book is God's message, right? And yet this one is narrative. Almost the whole thing is narrative, minus, you know, maybe two or three verses. And yet in the New Testament, you know, when Christ talks about the sign that will be given to the evil and adulterous generation, he says no sign will be given it but to the prophet Jonah. So that would seem to make you think, yeah, this is a prophecy. And yet what we have is a narrative. And that's what Christ picks up on, though. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So it doesn't mention Jonah's message that we read there to Nineveh. We read in chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, to repent. What it actually talks about is the actions of Jonah, or in other words, what's recorded in the narrative. But I think we have an example of that in some of the other prophecies as well. Like if you go back to Ezekiel, a lot of Ezekiel's prophecy was prophecy in action. You know, he built the model city and he laid the siege to it, right? And he cut off part of his hair, and he burned part of it in the fire, and he did other things with other parts of it. He packed up all his stuff, and he went out, broke through the wall, dug through the wall, as if he was escaping. And so, it was a prophecy, but it wasn't prophecy in the sense of just saying what's going to happen, or just writing down what's going to happen. It was prophecy in action. I think that's what we see here in Jonah as well. His actions, the narrative that we're reading, is the prophecy that we would find of Jesus later on.
Brother Philip?
Brother Mike Chesanowski, I made reference to the fact of the types that we see all through Scripture, and he's drawn our attention to Jonah as a type of Christ, with the meanings of the names of Jonah and son of Amittai. I'd like to think about as well Jonah as a type of Israel. I made reference to the fact earlier on in my comment that Israel found it really difficult to see that the Gentiles could become part of God's plan and purpose. But it was always part of God's plan and purpose, and Israel were called to be his peculiar people, that they would illuminate in their very lives, in their way of life, in their worship. They would be a bright star, as it were, showing forth the glory of Yahweh to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would naturally come to see Yahweh as the God of Israel, the Creator, and be appealed by the glory of his laws, the glory of his ways, that they would be impressed. So it was never God's intention to just have Israel solely and exclude everyone else. And we know that there were provisions under the law for a Gentile to come within the confines of the law. But it was also God's purpose that the light of his truth would shine forth to the Gentiles, just as Jonah's mission was to preach to Nineveh, as we've been considering this morning. So in a sense, Jonah could type Israel as a whole in their mission of showing God's glory to the Gentiles. But we know that Israel did not do that, and not only did they not do that, but they even failed in declaring God's glory amongst themselves. And time again we have the various prophets condemning Israel because of their association with the Gentiles in the Gentile way of life, and they became idolatrous. And so God allowed the Gentile nations to swallow them up. And actually in Hosea 8 verse 8 it says Israel is swallowed up, and in Jeremiah 51 there's a reference to Israel being swallowed up. It's the same kind of idea of Israel, like Jonah, being swallowed up by the Gentiles because of their failure to manifest God's glory. But it's interesting as well that when we consider that last verse of chapter 2, that Yahweh spake unto the fish and it vomited up Jonah upon the dry land. Now, I read somewhere that we know this was probably a special creation rather than a whale, as we understand that particular creature, but I read somewhere that when these large sea creatures are about to die, they actually come forth to land, and it's not unusual for them to vomit. And it would indicate the expiring creature's life. So we know that at the time when Gentile supremacy expires at the return of Christ, Israel comes forth from the belly of the whale, as it were, so that Israel is preserved. Even though they're in dispersion, even though they've been swallowed up by the Gentiles, they've been hidden, as it were, at the time of the end, they come forth. And of course, we've seen an incipient fulfillment of that in the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But ultimately, when they will have the full glory of God, it will be at the time when the Gentiles, who've been in supremacy, reach the end of their life term, and they will vomit, as it were, the antitypical Jonah out upon the dry land, and Israel will once again become a nation in all the glory that God had originally intended.
Brother Small, over on this side there, Jesse. And by the way, I'd like to thank you for your track record here. There will be no training for next year.
For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, if that sign to the generation of the Jew who witnessed the ministry of Christ was more than just the parallel between Jonah's occupation in the belly of the fish and that time that Christ was in the tomb. If it goes beyond that, to that work in regard to the Gentiles, then we have a problem, don't we? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Jews. So therefore we have to ask ourselves, well, these words of the Lord Jesus have a significance in regard to the great doctrine of manifestation in the Scripture. And therefore we need to ask ourselves, well, who is the Jonah of the New Testament and who kicked against the ox goad? All right? Very hard for him to do that, Jesus said, on the way to Damascus. And yet, it was that man whom the Lord Jesus said, go to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he, in later in Romans, shows that his work was an extension of Christ's work, and that as Christ had become a servant to the circumcision to show God's truth in order to confirm the promises made to Abraham, so the Apostle Paul said of himself that he was the minister of Christ to the Gentiles, that he was the priest of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So it's that great work of Jonah, I believe, the anti-typical Jonah, I have without any shadow of a doubt, is the Apostle Paul. Just a few thoughts on that, brothers and sisters.
One more comment, Brother Jim?
Interesting comments on the book of Jonah. I appreciate the brethren's comments, but just follow up on what Brother Glendon said, and really what Brother Peter just talked about is the, like you say, in Matthew we have the sign of Jonah in the fish's belly. In Luke we have the sign that was given to Nineveh, and he continues the second sign in the next verse, the queen of the south came from the uttermost parts of the earth to see the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so we can see in both these verses he is talking about the extension to the Gentiles. And Brother Glendon's comment that the prophecy of Jonah is the story, it's the example. We see the exact same prophecy and the exact same lesson in the story of Ruth. Is that not the story of a Gentile leaving Moab, accepting the hope of Israel, and becoming the bride? It's a prophecy of God's plan and purpose with this earth, and particularly with us who are Gentiles. And so indeed it is a prophecy, and although not in word, it's his life was the prophecy.
I think we'll have to stop there. If you have more comments, we can save them for this afternoon when we'll have Brother Gary give the second part of his address.